good to see you guys. I'm glad you made it in, found a parking spot. We're in Romans chapter 13. Father, I thank you for this time that we have together. I thank you for these saints who have persevered even this morning to get here and to find a seat. I thank you, Lord, that you are a debtor to no man. And when we prioritize you, and when we are seeking you, you're going to repay us. So I ask that each person this morning that has taken their time and effort to be here, and not the easiest of conditions, I pray that you would repay them. Good measure, pressed down, running over, Lord. May you repay them. So bless this time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 13, we're going to look at verse 1. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand. We'll get you one. Romans 13, 1. It says this. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no God, there is no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordered of God. This word in the Greek for power, it's a Greek word, ekousia. It's much better translated. If you have a newer translation, it will not translate it power, but it will translate it authority. And that's important. Because there is a huge difference between power and authority. I had the power to park wherever I wanted. I didn't have the authority to park wherever I want. Power is the might to rule. You just got the power. Authority is the right to rule. Power? I've got the might. I'll do whatever I want. Totalitarianism? It's the might to rule. Authority is much different. It's the right to rule. It's like this. Let me give you an example of the difference. In Oregon, we have a law. It says the pedestrian always has the right of way. So if you come to an uncontrolled crosswalk, meaning there's no stoplights, there's no anything like that, you come to an uncontrolled stop or crosswalk, you as a pedestrian, you have the right, you have the authority to walk across that crosswalk anytime you like. However, if at the same time there is coming down the road an 18-wheeler that's doing 65 miles per hour, he has the power to cross that crosswalk. You might have the authority, he has the power. And if you push your right, if you push your authority, if you push your right, you're going to end up dead right. So it's going to happen to you. Big difference between power and authority. And the newer translations get it right. It's authority. Every authority is ordained of God. Because there is a problem with raw power. When it's just raw might, raw power, this is what happens to the human soul. We rebel against raw power. We resent it. We don't like someone with their might forcing us to do something. We resent raw power. We question it. It starts very early in life. If you've had kids, you understand this. When you tell your kids, listen, sweetie, stop hitting your little brother. What's their standard answer? Why? Why should I? And what's a mom's standard answer? Because I said so. That's the authority. We're constantly questioning it. My answer is, let me show you why you don't hit your little brother. We constantly are questioning power. What gives you the right to rule me? What gives you the right to make these decisions for me? What gives you the right? We question them. Let me demonstrate to you. It's not just kids, it's us. If you see a sign that says, with power, do not touch. wet paint. What do? You reach out and touch it. I'll give them the right. I got to test this. If you see a sign that says, don't walk on the grass, what's your tendency? Just a half a shoe on the grass, just to show them. You don't have the right. You don't have the power. Every time I get in my automobile, I'll tell you what, I resent the right I have to wear my seatbelt. Why is that? Because I do not believe the government has the authority to tell me what I'm to do with my body. I believe that's a God-given right for me. They have the power, absolutely, because I'll get a ticket and have to pay money and all that. They have the power, but I personally do not believe they have the authority. And you can send me emails and pictures of people that have been in accidents. I understand there's you know, reasons for it, but I don't believe that they really have the authority, because I am a sovereign individual. I can make that decision for myself. They have the power, though, and so I do it. So I obey it. And we'll talk a lot more about that as we get through Romans 13. There's a difference between power and authority. And it says here in verse 1 something very important you've got to catch. It says this, that the powers that be are ordered of God. There's an order. Authority is power plus order. When a power is ordered, when a power is structured, when there's a reason for the power, then it turns into authority, and authority then is something that we don't resent, we don't rebel against, we don't get angry at, because we understand that's an authority that they have. I don't resent that anymore. I understand the reasoning, the logic behind this power. It makes sense to me, and now it becomes authority. And so it says here, there are powers that God has ordered. What are they? If you study the Bible, there are three major centers of power that God has given. Center number one, authority that he has ordered. Center number one of authority is the family. God has ordered this authority in the family. And it starts back in Genesis chapter 2. There, man, it's not good that he should be alone. There's a problem here. So Eve was created a completer of Adam. And it says there that for this cause, men shall leave their mom and dad and cleave to their wife. There's this order given right then and there. And throughout Scripture, from that point on, you see this continued structure and order for the family. That's power center number one. Power center number two in the Bible, human government. Genesis chapter 9. After the flood, problems had happened. The world had gone evil because people are evil. After that, God said there needs to be power. There needs to be authority, rather, in the world. So he ordains human government. And the basis of human government there in Genesis 9 is this: punishment of evil. That's the very basis of human government. And we'll see a lot more about that in chapter 13. This is probably the most important chapter in the entire Bible when it comes to a Christian's relationship to human government and how we're to react. That's power center number two. Family, human government. And the third power center is the church. There's this structure, there's this authority that's been given to the church. And you can see the beginnings of it in Genesis 3, verse 15, which is called the Proto-Evangelicum, the first mention of the gospel. And in the New Testament, you see really that structure being given some order. When Jesus says in Matthew, verse 16, he says this, I'm building this church. And it's going to have this power that whatever is loosed in the heavens will be loosed on earth. And whatever is loosed on the earth is going to be loosed on heaven, or bound in heaven is going to be bound in heaven, or bound on the earth is going to be bound, so forth. There's power given to the church. There's power in John chapter 20, verse 23, where Jesus says this, the church has the ability to forgive sins. An incredible power. You've got these ordered powers that make them have authority. There's reasons, there's logic behind it. But there's one power I want to center on today. There's one power I want to really look at in depth. And it's the power of the family. The structure, the order that's in the family. So if you would, flip over to the right about 20 pages to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. As we look at this order that's supposed to be in the family that makes it logical. Now you might be saying to yourself, ladies, Ephesians chapter 5, isn't that the chapter that says, wives, submit to your husbands? Matt, you're just turning there because you like that text because it makes you the boss. Isn't that what you make your kids call you, the boss man or something? You just want to rub it in our face. Isn't that the deal? No. There's a reason I want us to look at this chapter. And it's because this. I'll be honest with you, I talk to a lot more guys than I do to girls, to gals. It's just the way it is. You know, I'm a guy. I react and understand guys better than I do girls. I don't know if anyone understands girls. I've got three of them. I'm still trying to figure it out. So I talk to a lot of guys, and what I have realized, what I've come to understand is guys understand they have this power in the family. They understand it. They've got this raw power, this might, this strength. But quite often what happens is the man, the male, the guy, doesn't understand the order of that power, and the gal resents the power. And there's friction in the family because they don't understand the order. There's resentment in the family because they don't understand the order. There's issues in that family because the man knows he has the power, but he doesn't understand the order, and it causes problems. And that's what I want to deal with. That's what I want to talk about. And this subject really is, I'm going to center on masculinity. I'm going to center on men. This subject is very complicated. I know a few of you ladies are saying, men? Complicated? They're about as complicated as a golden retriever. Feed them, hug them, and they're fine, you know? It is complicated. And so there's no way that I can possibly cover this in, you know, this time frame. So all I want to do is give one insight for the guys and one insight for the gals when it comes to our marriage relationship. So Ephesians chapter 5. If you can't find Ephesians, it's Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians 5, verse 22. I'm just going to read this section for you. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Great text. Maybe the most important text when it comes to the structure of the family. In chapter 6, you'll see Paul talks about kids as well. And what you see is in verses 22 through 24, you see the authority. But then in verses 25 through 33, you see the order of that authority. And too often, people stop in verse 22. Woman, submit. And it causes problems. Because it's just raw power then. You need to take this in context. You have to understand the ordering of the authority that's given to men, and that's when it makes sense. And I teach this section to every newly married couple. Before they get married, before I marry them, we always go through this chapter. And it's always interesting to me, because I'll say, you know, wives, submit, and guys, you got to love like Christ loved the church. And they'll be sitting there in the little love seat in one of the offices, and they'll just be looking at each other, you know, love in their eyes, holding hands. And the gal's just looking at her guy, and she's just like, oh, I'll always submit to him. And the guy's, you know, he's looking at his gal, I'm always going to love her like Christ loved the church. Absolutely, no problem. But then, for some of us, a year down the road, for others, a month down the road, once they get married, it is a problem. It is an issue. It gets more difficult. I was reminded of this when I brought my son Elijah home. I had brought him home from the hospital. My wife and I were there, and because I was at the hospital for the birth and all that kind of stuff, we'd stayed the night, hadn't showered, so I just had my hat on, and it's my favorite hat. It's a hat I've had like for 7 years. And so I came into our house there, and we're having some visitors, and one of them was Poppy. He's my father-in-law, Brian. And so he came in, he's holding Elijah, and we're just talking and hanging out, and he looks at my hat, and he says, "Man, you've had that hat a long time." I said, "Man, I have. I've had it for 7 years." And I took it off. I said, "It's my favorite hat. It's a hat that says life is good on it." I said, "I got it when Charity and I had just been married and we went down to the Florida Keys for a vacation. And we're there and it's beautiful and it's sunny and we're at the beach and she's just gorgeous looking. And I saw this hat and I thought, I've got to have that hat. I mean, this just explains my life right now. Life is good. The beach, beautiful bride, wonderful weather. Oh, this is awesome." So I bought the hat there. Life is good. And my father-in-law, as I'm explaining this, he's just smirking at me. And he says, "Well, 7 years, 4 kids later," he said, "you need a new hat. You need a hat that says life was good." That's what can happen, I say. It can be, you know, life is good, but then over the course of time, it can be, man, life was good. What happened to the good times? And so I always say to the guys, I say, this is the deal, guys. You've got to verse 25. You've got to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I say, what does that mean? And I've always said, it means to die. You got to die for your wife. And most guys are like, "No problemo, man. I will totally die for my wife. I'll jump in front of the bus for her." Absolutely. If there's some crazed lunatic that breaks into my house, you know, I'll fight him. I'm not going to make my wife fight him. Come on. I'll totally step up. We'll say that. I'll totally die for her, but right now, I want to watch some TV, so get off my back, woman. And so I explained, you know what? It's a lifestyle. It's not some event that's never going to take place, you know, some crazy lunatic break into your house. That's not going to take place for most of us. It's a lifestyle that's being spoken about, a lifestyle of dying to yourself and making your wife's dreams come true. That's what it's saying. And I've always shared that with newlyweds. And I agree with that today. I don't disagree with that. However, I noticed something in this verse that I didn't notice before. That's part one. There's really two parts to this. It says this in verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." There's two parts to it. Gave himself for it, died, it's a life of self-sacrifice, totally. But also before that, it says, you love your wife as Christ loved the church. Now, how did Christ love us? Fundamentally, before the cross, before any of that, how did Christ love us? The church, the bride. He initiated the love, didn't he? The Bible says this, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. The Bible says this, we are incapable of loving him. We are incapable of seeking him. Romans chapter 3, we studied that. Jesus left heaven, came down and pursued us, engaged with us, initiated the love for us. That's how he loved us, fundamentally. Fundamentally. See, guys, this is the thing that I think many of us miss. When it comes to this authority that we've been given, we are to be the initiators. Jesus, we were broken. It was all bad. We had broken the relationship. Jesus came down from heaven, dropped everything, if you would, pursued after us to restore the broken relationship with us. That's what he did. Guys, we need to do that with our brides. When there's a brokenness in our relationship, we need to pursue after our wives and repair the damage. Quite often, that's reversed. That rule is reversed so often. It's the woman that comes to the man and tries to restore the relationship. That's not their place. It's our place to be the peacemakers. It's our place to pursue our wives to initiate that restoration. It's our place. But Matt, you don't know my wife. It's her bad. It's 99.99% her bad. It doesn't matter. It means this. When you guys, after a fight, after whatever happens, and it does, when you're laying in bed and both of you are on the very edge of the bed, stretching the covers to their limit, trying to get as far away from each other as possible, when you're in that situation, it means the guy, it's your job to roll over and tap her on the shoulder. But Matt, it was 99.99% her bad. It doesn't matter. You apologize. You say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for my 0.001% fault. I stole that from someone. It just cracked me up. No, you don't do that. Don't use numbers. Forget the numbers. It means you are to pursue your bride to restore the relationship. It's your job. You're to lead in that way. You're to initiate in that way. That's what it means. It means you roll over, you tap her on the shoulder, and you say, I'm sorry. I lost my temper. I acted in a way today that was not Christ-like. It's not what I want to do, and I'm sorry. Period. You do not do this. You don't roll over and tap her on the shoulder and say, I'm sorry. It was my bad. I got to apologize. I blew it. I'm really, really sorry. And now, do you have anything to say? You know, I thought since I shared with you, you'd have something maybe to share back with me. Nothing? Well, then I take it all back. I'm not sorry. No. It was 100% our bad. Jesus Christ initiated, pursued us, came after us, saved us, demonstrated his love for us, and it was all our bad. Period. That's how you're to lead in your family. You're to initiate. You're to pursue your bride in that way. That's how you're to lead. That's the structure to this authority. It's been given to you. Every time in the Bible where a family has issue, God always talks to the man. Did you know that? Take Adam and Eve. If there was one guy that could say, it's 100% her bad, it was Adam. She did it. She took the fruit. She started it. And she did. You know what? When God goes looking for him, he says, Adam, where are you? In the book of Romans, chapter 5, it's called Adam's transgression. Eve is not even mentioned. The sin is Adam's. The problem is Adam. Abraham, when God tells him, hey, Abraham, you're going to have a son. And Sarah's outside, you know, she's 100 years old or something. And she's listening in this and she starts to laugh. What does God say? Abraham, why did your wife laugh? I can just see Abraham like, what are you talking about? I can't control that woman. She's crazy. You should know you created her. Moses, when Moses doesn't want to circumcise his kids because Zipporah's wife doesn't like it, God pins him to the ground and says, why haven't you obeyed me? Oh, my wife. No. It's our job. We're to be the initiators. We're to be the leaders. We're to be the ones that are saying, this is what we're going to do. We're going to read the Bible tonight. I'm going to lead when it comes to spiritual things. This is how we're going to discipline our kids. This is the direction of our home. We're to be the initiators. We're to be the starters. We're to be the leaders. Too many guys don't do that. They shove all that responsibility off on the woman. They have all the power with no structure. And there's resentment in that relationship. Men, you got to lead like Jesus did. He initiated. He pursued. He was the peacemaker. That's what we're to do as men. We're to set the tone. We're to lead when it comes to spiritual things. Not shoving that responsibility off on our wives. We're to lead. That's the point for the guys. Point for the gals. Gals, this does not give you an excuse to go beat your husband now. I'm not apologizing. Matt said you have to. Nah, 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 nah. That's not what you're to do. Look at a couple of verses here with me. I wish we could cover a lot more of this, but we can't. We'll be in Ephesians in no time, though. Yeah. We will, I promise. Verse 28 says this, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man hates his flesh, he nourishes and cherishes it. And then in verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. I love the Bible. It's just brutally honest. It says, you know what, guys? You love yourself. You love yourself. If we're honest, we do. Men love themselves. We do. It's why at 50 years of age, guys are still bragging about their high school football days. You should have seen me. Man, fourth and long. Caught the pass, touchdown, I was awesome. And the day, you should have seen me. Now I'm 50 and flabby, sorry. We love ourselves. There's this tendency in men to just, you know, cherish and nourish ourselves. We love ourselves. We do. But here's where the problem comes in. On the one side, men love themselves. There's this natural tendency to love ourselves. On the other side, what I have noticed is this. There's a built-in insecurity in men. Well, on the one hand, wow, man, we love ourselves. On the other hand, there is this built-in insecurity in every man that I've ever talked to. I believe it's passed down from Adam. Why is that? Could be because men are very competitive with each other. And so we're constantly comparing ourselves with others. He benches how much? Oh man, I'm going to get there. We're constantly comparing ourselves with our fathers or whatever. So there's this comparison and there's this insecurity that, man, maybe people will find out I'm actually a fake. I'm just pretending. Maybe it's because we're built to succeed and there's always somebody that succeeds more than us. And so there's this constant, I just need to succeed a little bit more. If I can just get a little bit more of success, then I will have arrived. So there's this insecurity. I personally believe the insecurity goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Because there in the garden, God told Adam, hey, I've got a job for you. Provide for this family. Dominate the earth. Subdue it. Provide. But then what happens is there's a sin in chapter 3. There's repercussions that come to the woman. And then God turns to Adam and he says this, listen, Adam, these are the repercussions that's going to come upon you and your kids. The ground now is cursed. It's going to produce thorns and thistles. And eventually, it's going to take your life. So the very place where we're to provide, we're built to provide, and so the very place where we're to provide, the ground is now cursed. The battle lines were drawn there in Genesis chapter 3. And now there's this battle that goes on between our desire to care for our family and provide for our family, but we're always finding that the curse comes back and strikes us. And just when we think we beat back the thistles and thorns of the curse, something happens to us. I just paid off my bills, my car blows up. I just thought I was succeeding at this job and I got fired. I poured myself into this project and it failed. I thought I was there and I've got this disease. I figured I arrived and now I've got blindsided by this. And so men are instinctively waiting for the next backlash from the curse. And it gives us this insecurity. We're constantly worried about something. If you talk with men and ask them, what you find is, if we're honest, we'll admit to it. To one degree or another, there's this built-in insecurity, and I believe it goes back to the curse. So you've got on the one side, we love ourselves. But on the other side, there's this insecurity in us, and this is where the woman comes in. This is where the wife comes in. The wife is the tipping point in this scale for a man. One way or the other. God has given you this incredible power that you have in your husband. On the one side, you can build him up. On the other side, you can tear him down. Let me read for you what the book of Proverbs says. It's Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4. It says this. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. But she that makes ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. He walks around like a king. He walks around like a prince. On the other hand, there's a kind of wife that makes her husband ashamed, and it's rottenness, literally cancer in his bone. It kills him. And as you look through the book of Proverbs, what you find is this. It talks about this woman. It calls her a contentious woman, cantankerous in some translation. It calls her a nagging woman. If you add it all up, if you look at it, the difference between a woman that is a crown causes her man to walk like a king, or a cancer causes her man to be ashamed and look like a beat dog, the power is in her words, what she says. That's why verse 33 says this. The man, he loves himself, absolutely. And the wife, see that she reverence her husband. Gals, you have been given this incredible power in this scale that men are on to tip it one way or the other. Cancer to his bone that's just going to kill him, or a crown to his head that makes him walk around like a king. No other woman has it. Only the wife. Let me give you an example. From time to time, I'll have somebody not like something I said in a message. Surprise, surprise. And so early on at Edgewater Christian Fellowship, a certain gal didn't like something I said, so she wanted to make an appointment with me, so I did, and we met at the office. And she began to share how she didn't like this story that I had told. I didn't think it was that bad of a story. The story was simply this. I was outside playing fetch with my dog, Chloe, and I had this golf ball. And I was throwing this golf ball, and my dog would go and fetch it and bring it back to me and drop it, and my 18-month-old Gabrielle was with me. And she was just watching this whole thing take place, and I'm throwing this golf ball, and the dog's running out, fetching it, bringing it back, and I did this about 8 or 9 times. And Gabrielle's just laughing and loving it and watching me. And then my dog dropped the ball, the little golf ball, right at Gabrielle's feet. And so before I could get it, she reached down and grabbed it. You know, it's just covered in dog slobber and all that. But I thought, oh, she's going to copy her dad. She's going to throw the golf ball, fetch for my dog, you know. She's going to see if she can throw it 400 yards like her dad. I love myself. But she didn't. She picked up that ball, dog slobber and all, and she just popped it right in her mouth. Yeah. But there's a great moral to it, you know. It wasn't just a gross story. It's a great, because the moral was this, you know. It's, we're going to act like whoever we're looking at. She wasn't looking at me. She was looking at the dog. So she started to act like the dog. And so I said, man, if you're looking and watching the dogs, you're going to act like a dog. You're going to put stuff in your mouth you shouldn't. So it's a great moral. So she just, you know, she's just like, I can't believe you would say that story and stuff. And so I just said, you know what? I said, you know what, lady, I'm sorry that I offended you. But let me tell you, you ain't seen nothing yet. My advice to you is to find a different church to go. Here are the yellow pages. And I gave her a couple churches to go to. Find somewhere else to go. Because I'm going to be raw and real at this church. I'm not going to be a nice guy telling nice people to do nice things. That's not what I believe church is about. And so she did. My wife, it's much different. I can't tell her to go find a different church. Not that I'd want to. When she says something to me about my message, oh boy, it's a whole different ball game. I'll come home sometimes, and I'll say, kind of waiting, so, what do you think of the message today? And sometimes she'll say, good. And I'm like, oh, I hate that answer. Is that like, good, or is that like, that's good? And she'll say sometimes, she'll say something about my message, and I'll just roll that over in my head, and I'll think about it, and I'll come back to her, and I'll pester her, and I'll talk to her. You can ask her. Until finally she agrees with me. Okay, fine, it was perfect. You know? Because she has that power. Her words have unbelievable power in me. They're either going to be a crown for me or a cancer to me. Gals, you have this incredible power. And I know too many husbands whose wives criticize and talk to them in such a way that it makes them ashamed. He can't do anything right. He's always failing here. It's just, you know. And that man, that husband, walks around like a beat dog seeking to escape that place where he can find some security in his hobbies, at work, at the bar, wherever. I'm not saying it's all your fault. Never is. But you've got this power. You've got to understand it. You've got to understand the words you speak tip the balance in our lives. God's given you a great power. So what are you to do? Number one thing a wife should always do is pray for her husband. Pray for him. And number two, choose your words so carefully. Understand the power that's been given to you. The power of your words. Choose the right time. Choose the right place to speak to your husband. Don't start talking about issues when things are going totally south. That's the wrong time. Pick a time when things are going well. Pick a time when things are smooth and say, you know, there's just a few things I'd like to discuss with you. And share them in a way of grace. Encourage your husband when he's doing well. That was so great that you opened the scriptures tonight for us. I enjoyed that. Thank you. And watch and see your husband walk like a prince, like a king. If these things are done, if men are leading in this way, pursuing the restoration of relationships, initiating spiritual things just like Jesus did, and if gals are speaking words of encouragement to their husbands, marriages do so well. There's not resentment there. There's not rebellion there. There's enjoyment and life in it. I know it's not the whole equation. There's no way I can cover it. But gals, pray for your husbands and be very careful with your words. And guys, step up and lead your families. Lead them. Initiate. Do what you're supposed to do. And I know we fail. I fail in it. And so each morning I just simply pray, Lord, give me my daily bread for this day to lead my family like Christ would lead the family. Give me the help and the strength today by your Spirit to do these things. I do that every morning. Give me the ability today to lead. Because I'd rather watch TV at times. I'd rather let my wife take the responsibility and the authority and the leadership in those things. But it's my job. I'm responsible for the family. God's going to call me Matt Heverly. What about your family? Lead, guys. Gals, pray and love your wives. Give reverence with your words. And watch your marriages thrive. Amen? Father, I thank you for these people. I thank you for your word, which is so right and so true and so exacting. And I pray that we would be doers of your word today. I pray for men in here. I pray that we as men would begin to lead like Jesus Christ. Initiating, not waiting, not pushing these responsibilities off onto our wives, but taking and engaging our families for the kingdom. Oh, help us, Lord, where we've failed. Cover us, Lord, where we feel like we're weak. Be strong in those areas. Let us be men, not just males. And for the gals, Lord, I thank you for this incredible power that you've given to them. And I pray that they would use it wisely. Use it to edify and to build their husbands. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.